We turn again this morning to Mark chapter 1. We see Mark, one of the three synoptic gospels, the ones which give an account of the acts of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark and Luke. John's gospel more particularly looking at presenting before us the deity of Christ. Here in Mark's gospel we've already seen that this is very much a briefer sketch than that which we see in Matthew and Luke. And yet there is great content here. We see at the outset of the gospel, we remind ourselves that this gospel, which is widely believed to be dictated to Mark by Simon Peter the Apostle, begins with these words, which are the same declaration that Simon Peter gave to the Lord Jesus when he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he gets to the point here. He doesn't hide this truth. This is at the heart of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, that this one who was made flesh, is the Christ. But he's not just the Christ, the Messiah. He's not just some man. He is God the Son. He is God manifested in the flesh. And he's the one who was foretold of the prophets, as we see in Romans chapter 1. Foretold of the prophets. They spoke of him. And the last of those great prophets, John the Baptist, comes to prepare the way of the Lord. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But he never for one moment directs people to himself. He's directing people away from himself to him who must come after him. As he says, "Who's mightier than I? Whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose." Because it is him, it is by him that the Holy Spirit is sent. The Holy Spirit by which people's lives are actually changed, by which there is new life, there is new birth. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ here is presented before us, as in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, that he was fully man, and fully God, one person. But he assumed a human nature. He had no sin. And yet, as the second Adam, as the last Adam, Adam who failed, as our representative head, Adam failed when he was tempted in the garden. He is tempted of the devil, and he passes every test. But unlike Adam, as I've heard it said, I think it was Dr. R.C. Sproul said it, our Lord, unlike Adam, was not tempted on a full stomach. You notice here, he was hungered. And these temptations were that bit more stronger, therefore, in the flesh. And he comes preaching the gospel, and he gets to the point, he preaches, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near you. That's what the gospel is, God's rule in the hearts of people. It's not, I've decided to follow Jesus. It's not, please will you follow me. It is, God commands. God commands repentance. God commands repentance. He must rule. and he begins to call his first disciples. Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, these fishermen, about their business. As the Lord always calls his people, we're about our business. We are going about our business, oblivious. Oblivious to grace, oblivious to God. We even as the others, the children of disobedience, having our conversation amongst them, we are going about our business. And he comes and he calls them. And he calls these other two fishermen, James and John. And we note the words here of the gospel writer. We note here the cost of discipleship is to put Christ first. As Jesus said elsewhere, when that man said, I will follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. The principle is Christ must come first in everything. Everything. It doesn't matter if someone has called on your house from the other side of the world and you haven't seen them for 10 years. Christ must come first. His command must come first. We follow him first in everything. And they showed the cost of discipleship. And they went to Capernaum. Remember, Jesus is no longer in Nazareth. He's been flung out of his own hometown. A prophet is not accepted in his own city. They rejected him there. And he set up his base here in this immoral city of Capernaum on the banks of Lake Galilee. And he sets about his work. And he goes on the Sabbath day to teach. To teach. And they see that he is one who is like no other. There has been no preacher before him. Like him. Not one. Not even John the Baptist. But these people were taught by the scribes in the synagogue. And they clearly were seen to be hypocrites. They had no authority in their teaching. But he had authority. His authority, you see, was from on high. He does not speak of his own authority. He says he speaks as the Father has given him. And we've seen his authority goes beyond proclaiming the word. He has authority over all creation. Even the unclean spirits. And they obey his voice. His rebuke to come out of this man who is possessed of this unclean spirit. And note the foolishness of saying, I just believe in God. That's going to get me to heaven. No, it's not. I believe in Jesus. That's going to get me to heaven. That's not enough. You need a new life. You need for God to come and make you anew. And to give you repentance, true repentance and faith. Because even the unclean spirit recognized who he was. The Holy One of God. As we read, James says, even the demons believe and tremble. And of course the people were amazed at this. And now we turn this morning, as his fame has spread throughout all the region around Galilee. As soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick. with a fever. And they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. See here, that which would have been quite natural, hospitality. We see it so often in the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts, where Jesus comes into the lives of people, and what do we find next? He's in that individual's home. There's others called. We don't know if there were others called here to share in this hospitality. We see it with Simon the Pharisee, do we not? A meal is set before the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it, Jesus comes to the home of Zacchaeus and many others. This is a common theme here. Incidentally, some of the greatest times of witness can be had over hospitality. Seize the moment. I tell you from personal experience. Just in this last 2 weeks, I've had yet another opportunity, because this is not the first, yet another opportunity of a family member who's a Muslim, but he's seeking to know things, to know what the truth is. And the opportunity to speak whilst being in a home is unique at times. It's not the only place. But you could open that out to the staff room at work. When you're having a cup of tea given to you, when you're working on someone's boiler. Whatever it is, we can serve the Lord in many places. But here in the context here, we see they come to Simon and Andrew's. They come to the house of Simon and Andrew. Now remember, they are from a different city. They're from Bethsaida. Simon and Andrew, whose hometown was not Capernaum. It's not Capernaum. But it is now. They've moved from Bethsaida. Evidently after the call of the Lord Jesus. Come, follow me. Where was Jesus? Capernaum. Not Bethsaida. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But they didn't commute to Capernaum. Just as an aside, this is what people used to do in inner cities. They wouldn't move into the suburbs in the countryside and then commute a whole day's drive. No, many people moved from the countryside and moved into the inner cities to serve the Lord and his church. And these men have moved. They clearly are portrayed here as having heeded the call to follow Jesus. No matter what the cost. Abraham comes to mind here from Genesis 12. Who dwelt in the bustling city of Ur of the Chaldees. And upon receiving the call, where the Lord says, get out of your city from amongst your brethren. Upon receiving the call to get out of his homeland, he completely upped sticks. He didn't leave himself a second home in Ur. He upped sticks. No safety net. He completely left it behind. Purely in faith. We're told that this was by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. These men were living by faith now. Faith on the Son of God. Not knowing where he was going, Abraham went. Where this promised land was. And surely we can see here in Abraham, and we can see here in Andrew and in Simon, and no doubt in John and James, we can see the lesson that we are seeking a city whose founder and maker is God. We don't seek those things which are temporary. We look to that which is above. And we see ourselves as sojourners, presently passing through, pilgrims. Where are your foundations found today? Are they in Christ? Are they in your pension? Are they in your kids' education in the future? Are they in keeping some money aside for a rainy day? Where are your priorities today? Simon and Andrew clearly had left the comfort, relative comfort of Bethsaida. And now they are found where Jesus is, in Capernaum. Now, although the Christian is not always physically called to pack up, it's not always God's will to pack up from one place to another. That's not always the will of God. But the lesson here is, should the Lord give a specific call, led through the teaching of his word and by his providential presenting of these situations, ordering these events, should the Lord give a specific call through his word and providence, then we are to be willing. As part of that prayer, that model prayer, your will be done as it is in heaven. In short, Simon and Andrew, as indeed James and John, had laid aside much to follow Jesus. But they were enriched further in following him. Next we see, we cannot resist. It cannot be resisted. If I did, it would just be not good for your edification and reminding of the truth. We cannot resist but to contend against the false dogma of the apostate false church of Rome, which claims that the apostles were celibate. That's a lie. As I shall show you in a moment, that is a demonic lie from the word of God. I'll say again. The dogma that claims that the apostles were celibate is a demonic lie. But unlike the false church of Rome, I can prove that statement from the words of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God. See here. Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. What sort of a marriage was that then? I ask you, what sort of a marriage was that if he was celibate? You see, good luck proving that the apostles, that Simon Peter was celibate from these words. Even what sadly these days goes against God's order, calling itself a common law marriage. This cannot be meant. Common law marriage is not marriage. But this cannot be meant here. That somehow Simon's wife's mother means that he had a common law marriage. That wouldn't mean anything either. This cannot be meant as supposed common law husbands and wives engaged in what is defined by God's word as fornication. Sex outside the true marriage bond. So there is no celibacy there. No, false religion claiming to be Christian has not the proverbial leg to stand upon. Not one. Simon was not celibate. By the way, it would seem neither were any of the other apostles, apart from only the Apostle Paul, it is hinted at. We know this is true. We know this is true from these words spoken of by the Apostle Paul, in which he implies he would have planned to be married. So it was an option for him. Clearly was an option for him. But see these words here in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5. Do we, he speaks of himself and Barnabas here, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, Simon Peter? Yes, and incidentally, how interesting to note that this unbiblical forbidding for the clergy to marry, being not the message of God, was foretold by God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul as coming, as I said, from wicked demonic forces. And if you want clarification, hear the word of God. 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. Anything which is anti the true gospel of Christ is the doctrines of demons. We're not just talking about demon possession. We're not talking about that which the Lord Jesus has relieved this man from in the synagogue. We're talking about where these things are inspired, where they come from. Doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And by the way, incidentally, it's an interesting point here that the Spirit of God has put here. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. This forbidding to marry, hypocrisy, it is a well-known fact. It is a well-known fact that down the centuries, Roman Catholic priests have fathered children out of wedlock. It is a well-known fact. It is a well-known fact that certain popes in their vaunted position have engaged in sexual immorality with prostitutes. It is a well-known fact. God is not mocked. We have to bring these things to bear because these are the teachings which are believed by people, and they're going against what the Word of God is actually saying here. And they're going against God's prescribed order for men and women. Now, as we consider this lady who is laid up in bed, clearly, Simon Peter's wife's mother. We don't know how advanced in years she is, but we do know she is severely sick. We're not told whether or not she is about to expire, but we are told she is severely sick. She was suffering, being described as a fever, but not merely a head cold. It was not some mere cold or even a high temperature as we would know it. For it seems from the word being translated, fire. So serious was this fever. She was burning up with fever. You imagine having a thermometer. She would have gone beyond the highest temperature on that thermometer. She was burning up with her fever. And so severe that she was confined to her bed. And this lady was laid up and in a terrible state. That's what the Spirit of God is laying before us here. She was without help. She lay sick with a fever. As will be seen in a moment, they clearly haven't been able to find help for this situation to be resolved. Now, there were physicians and doctors around in those days. One of the gospel writers, incidentally, Luke, and who also wrote the book of Acts, he is a doctor. Doctors were around in those days. But unlike the state that we are in this country, that we moan about far too much, unlike in the UK, there was no National Health Service. Perhaps only countries like the USA and Canada and Australia and New Zealand, such like, and many other countries, When they look at this word of God, when they preach this, they can put themselves in that position to say, well, it's just not some free thing you're going to get upon just getting sick. No, There was no service. The services of a doctor came at great expense. We know that's true. For we see the example of that woman who in faith reached forth to touch the garment of Jesus. Do you remember that? When after Jairus had come and seeking that Jesus would come and heal his daughter. And there was this great throng of people. And she just thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. But we read of her in Mark 5:26. She had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but grew worse. Such was the state of people who were in great need, who were overcome with great sickness. Into this situation, we see the Son of God comes. But next, see, the disciples of the Lord display their faith. They display their faith and dependence upon the Saviour. And that it was not just reserved for the place of worship, for church. As they just come from synagogue. They didn't just talk about following the Lord Jesus. They didn't just look to Jesus in faith when they're in the synagogue. Their faith went beyond the synagogue. Their faith went into their daily life. And they show that here. They looked to Jesus for help here, trusting he would do what was best to the glory of God. What do we read? And they told him about her at once. There was a desperation. They were drawn to bring this to the Lord Jesus in an instant. They clearly were not seeking to resolve this situation themselves. They brought this to Jesus, who is the great physician, the greatest physician. They looked to Jesus for help here, trusting that he would do God's will, but he would do his people good. Now, we're not told in the text, unlike many people, I'm not going to read into the text, I'm not going to eisegete, read into the text, we exegete, we read out of the text. We're not told in the text, either here or in Luke's Gospel, in that account, we're not told whether at this point, before Jesus acts to do this woman good, we're not told whether she was at this time a believer. But as we shall see at the end, and we'll look next time in more detail, there is evidence that by the end of this, she is. But we never put words into the scripture's mouth. But we're not told before he comes into the house, she is also a believer. Maybe she is. We can only speculate. Maybe she is. Maybe she chose to come with them from Bethsaida and said, yes, as they went and, you know, It probably would have been Andrew. I speculate. But Andrew's the one who went at once, didn't he? In John 1 and found Simon, his brother, and said, we found We've found the Christ. Could he be the Christ? He came and brought him to Jesus. Maybe Andrew did. Tell Simon Peter's mother-in-law when they were back in Bethsaida. And she believed, and she came along as a disciple. We're not told. But we do know. We do know that these men exercised their faith. They looked unto Jesus, as we must do. We must look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in all situations. For as the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And as I was pondering yesterday, we can so often, as believers even, we can so often drift into this way of living which is leaning upon our own fleshly understanding and our own strength, until we're brought to that position of desperation when we find that we have none. We read that they, Andrew and Simon, told him about her at once. Now in the account of this same incident in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 4:38, we see they made request of him concerning her. We see shorthand in our text here in Mark 1, they told him about her at once. They told him about her situation, obviously, her need. But we're told in Luke's Gospel further, they made request concerning her. There is an actual request made here. Clearly that the Lord would do something. It has the meaning that they begged, they beseeched, they asked. They asked him to do her good. As we read in the teaching of the Lord Jesus earlier on in Luke's Gospel about we should pray and not lose heart, and how we should keep going in prayer, and we should keep persevering in prayer. We're to beseech God. We're to knock on the door of God in prayer. We are to, in the right sense, be begging and impatient in prayer to see God do something. Especially those things where it pertains to his glory. And as we think about God showing the outworking of his great power and grace in saving his people from their sins, we want to be knocking on that door, begging him, beseeching him. For we are commanded in all circumstances, in the word of God, in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, of course, the word of God is not telling us that God does not know, that God's not omniscient. That's not what it's saying. It's for our good. God delights to hear the prayers of his people. As the psalmist says, his ear is ever open unto our cries. He wants his people to have an utter dependence upon him. As you received Christ, so walk in Him, rooted and grounded in love. Utter dependence. Utter dependence. Behold the graciousness of the Saviour here, who, like with many other instances, just as when he had recently been in the synagogue to deliver the demon-possessed man, here is the Saviour drawing near to another poor soul in need. Don't miss this. Verse 31. So he came. Oh, when Jesus comes. He wasn't just present in that house. He went to her where she was. So he came. It's only when Jesus comes in the power of God the Holy Spirit do we know His grace? Do we know His mercy? Do we know His power unto salvation? He must come. He must come. And so He came. For it means He approached. Jesus approached this woman. She didn't come to Him. He came to her. She couldn't come to Him anyway. She was laid up. What comes to mind? She was laid up. She was without any strength whatsoever, physical, let alone spiritual. When we were without strength, we had no ability. We were helpless. When we were without strength, so Christ died for us. God gave His Son for us. Christ died for the ungodly. He draws near to this woman who was burning up with a fever, which little doubt may have been contagious. I wonder if the Son of God had come not in that day, but had come in the days that we live in, where would He have been found? He would have gone to those hospital beds in 2020. Would He have allowed anyone to stop Him visiting the dying? I think not. And see Jesus, unlike these hypocrites in recent years who have terribly misused His words, His teaching on the Good Samaritan, being a neighbour, He actually, as the Samaritan did in His teaching, He, not as a hypocrite, He acted it out Himself. He came close to the one that others may well have avoided. Just as indeed he came near and touched the leper. There was no thought to whether or not he's going to catch something from somebody. No. He came to their need and he touched them. And that is what the Lord Jesus came into the world to do. He came into this sinful world and he dwelt amongst us. And not only that, when he came and he came to the cross, he took upon himself the iniquity of his people. Yes, he came near to this woman. He had to come near to her to do her good. There is surely to be learnt here that salvation is the sovereign working of God Almighty coming and laying hold of us in our helpless state. Our helpless state, not of sickness, as some false teachers say, sin is just some mere sickness. No, it's far worse than that. It's not as some false so-called Christian groups teach. We have a tendency to sin. No. He comes into our state of being dead in trespasses and sins. Being so overcome, not of fever, but under the power and dominion of sin. Having no hope and without God in the world. And into this situation he comes. Like with Simon's mother-in-law taking her by the hand, and we read immediately that which ailed her was gone. Was gone. He didn't send out his apostles around the room with the credit card machines or the bucket for the money. Seeking checks. He didn't tell them to do anything. He did it. And it was instant. Unlike these charlatans who call themselves healers, who are nothing but workers of wickedness. There are countless accounts where these people just had some kind of an experience and they were never healed. No. This woman was completely made whole immediately. That's the work of salvation. If Christ comes to you by his grace, you are made whole immediately. Immediately. In Mark's account, in verse 39, we read that he rebuked the sickness. What lovely words these are. He rebuked the sickness. He rebuked the sickness to be gone. Just as his power was to rebuke the unclean spirit. Just as it was his power over his creation to rebuke the winds and the waves on that storm on Lake Galilee. And they were still. Because he's the creator God. He's the creator God. He's sovereign over all things. Repentant sinners are promised. Now people far too often give promises out that are not theirs to give. But this is a promise of God. Repentant sinners are promised. Repentant sinners. Not those who just say sorry at their ease and continue on. No, those who turn from their way and turn to God. Believing only and completely upon God's way of salvation and redemption in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this promise that is still true today. And we read this in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for who? For everyone? For them. It's particular. It's particular. And as we see these apostles, they made their request to the Lord Jesus Christ. They interceded on her behalf, if you like. There is one who makes greater intercession. The intercession by his blood. Which we're told his blood speaks greater things. Greater things than that of Abel. Abel who was slain by his brother Cain. And his blood cries from the land, from the ground. Cries for vengeance and judgment. But his blood cries out for his people. For forgiveness. For them to be made whole. New creations. There's much to say we can't say today. But immediately this lady gets up and serves the Lord and his people. Which we shall look further next time. But to close, let me ask this question. In this new year, will you, in all the varying issues and trials of life, because you do not know what each hour and day brings in advance. Will you, amidst all those issues of life, seek the Lord first? Make it your practice to heed the words of the hymn that we will sing in a moment. Take it to the Lord. In prayer. To be instant in prayer. Is the Lord coming near you? Has he come near you now? You can't come near to him. Unless he come near you. Has he come near you now? Has he come near you now? And is he raising you up to believe on him and follow him? To repent of your sin and to believe on his one sacrifice made at the cross and his glorious resurrection to make you right with God. Christian, going into this new year, there are many things, obstacles, things that we think are so impossible that we must remember the words, with man these things will be impossible, but with God all things will be possible. But all things will be possible to those who believe. Those people, those loved ones, those friends that you think, and people who or your wider circle, who you think are so hardened to the gospel They're overcome with this unbelief. They're laid low by it. Do you believe that God will act? We've got to be persistent with him. Beg him, according to his will, to show mercy. Let us look to our God in faith in this year. Amen.